Barbara, turn back to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We work our way through this book on Sunday evenings. And last Sunday night, we were able to have church, and you remember, in the stormy time. So we looked at verses 1 through 3, brings us to verse 4, and we'll go through verse 7 tonight. So follow as I read verse 4 through 7. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, or the New King James, deceive you with persuasive words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying, beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, and lastly, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, you have an outline of three of these verses, and actually I have the verses on the outline just one verse off. So the points, the introduction is really verse 4, and the three points that you have should be 5, 6, and 7, and you can correct that as we go along. Of course, Paul says here to his church, I say his church, as we see even in this passage, he hasn't been there, but he's responsible for it. And he says, I'm afraid because there's a lot of people out here with enticing words, persuasive words. That word means fair sounding. Westcott translated it long-winded. There's just a lot of long-winded words out there. And in those days, a speechmaker basically would make long speeches. He would get up before people and talk and talk and talk. We get the word rhetoric from these kinds of people. And the Jewish people also would go on and on and on about their genealogies and about things like that. And Paul was often critical of it, especially if you're just talking to talk. You know, you're just making noise to see how long you can go. But also, people like that can be very persuasive. And these days, when we have so many ways of communicating instantly around the world, you can hear almost anybody in the world anytime you want to hear them. And it can be pretty persuasive and pretty enticing. And yet, sometimes it can lead us far astray. Maybe often it can, of course. And so Paul says, I am afraid lest someone beguile you, deceive you with these enticing words. And we ought to have that same fear for ourselves, folks, because we can be led away so easy. You know, it's kind of nice in a way. To have the computer world that we have and Google something or however you search for it and say, I need to know something about this. You just enter it in, you know, click on it, and whatever subject you're looking for comes up. You know, how many times have you been trying to fix something and you don't know how to fix it? And you can watch a million YouTube videos on whatever you're doing. It's almost crazy. Sometimes I think, why did anybody take all the time to make a video on how to thread a needle or something? I don't know, you know, why do it? But it's out there, anything you want. So the same thing is true of any philosophy, any religious thing, many things that you can listen to. And have you ever listened to something a long time and found out he did it wrong? And that doesn't work that way? This can be the same way. So you can be deceived. Remember that James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he said, deceiving your own selves. Because a deceiver is someone who says it but doesn't do it. He can talk about it and he can give you ideas and all of that, but his life doesn't show it. And you can do that yourself, so you have to be very careful. Well, this applies to us in a real way because there's so much out there that's so easily to be deceived by. You know, one of the books, commentaries on this book that I have I read through it as we're studying, is from James Draper, and he wrote this book in 1971. That's a while ago. I I was in college still in 1971. But I thought it was interesting in his comments on this verse, on these verses. He said, "This is the most crucial time the world has ever seen." And I'm thinking, 1971. Let's see what was going on in 1971. And he even said, "The world is on the verge of collapse." And I'm thinking, boy, you ought to live in 2019, buddy. Wouldn't we be like to have 1971 again, you know? But it's just like that, isn't it? We always think we're kind of on the precipice, and we may be. The Lord may come back, and if the Lord came back today and the Holy Spirit and the church is removed, it would be on the verge of collapse. So we are always on that edge, and we always have to be careful about these kinds of things. Hanley Mule, an older writer than that, back in the 1800s, actually, he gave an illustration from the Odyssey, you know, Homer's Odyssey, which I'm not a big reader of all of those ancient things, but I do remember the story of Ulysses and the sirens. The sirens were the voices that came from the shores of these, as they sailed their ships and would lure the sailors into the shore, and then they would crash upon the rocks and die. And so you had to be very careful of the sirens that lured the sailors to the shore. So he gave the illustration of two men in that story. Ulysses decided, I'm not going to give in to this. So what he did was he strapped himself to the mast of the ship, but left his ears open so he could hear the sirens, but he couldn't do anything about it because he was strapped to the ship. He said, that's one way of dealing it. But he said the other was Orpheus, who decided rather than having the music from the sirens luring him, he would make good noise louder than the siren noise, and that way he would never hear it. And he said, that's the way Christians ought to be. We can't always just strap ourselves to something and decide, you know, we're not going to allow ourselves, though that's a good way to do it too. But we need to praise God louder than the voices that deceive us. We need to have more going on in our life and more going on that honors God rather than takes away from God. You know, in those days, Paul was concerned with the church, and that's why he's writing. He's in prison in Rome, and he's writing way back over there to Colossae, and he's concerned because they had the Gnostics, or at least a growing Gnosticism. This was a wild and anti-scriptural belief of how you get to God through knowledge and soul travel and a lot of philosophy. There were the Judaizers who were really critical of Christianity and saying you need to go back to the Old Testament and live that way. And then just think of all the Greek gods and goddesses that were worshipped across the Roman Empire and in the Greek cities, almost in everywhere Paul went. There's some temple up there with some goddess like Diana of the Ephesians or somebody that's being worshipped. And he's constantly having to warn his churches and his people of these siren voices, so to speak, or these enticing words that would draw Christians away. And our world is full of them today. We have these, we have the cults and the philosophers, sure. And there's still those kind of voices that pull people to the rocks on the shore and crash the ship into the rocks. We have those. But the worldliness, the humanism, the gender issues these days, it's just amazing how strong that is. This week alone, two major denominations in the United States made rulings that they are going to allow any gender marriage or declaration in any of their pastors and leaders in their churches that they want to do. Two major denominations this week. All kinds of these siren voices, the LGBT movement and so forth. So we need this warning too. And we always need the warning. God put it in the Scripture so that we would have it. And so as we look at verses 5, 6, and 7, I've listed here what I think are three defenses against these things in these three verses. And I call them an orderly faith, and then an orderly walk, And we have the word order in this. And then an orderly house that you build around yourself. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. So back to chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, though I be absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order. So I call this an orderly faith. Let me give you two thoughts here. I think Paul, under establishing an orderly faith, one of the things he reminds them of, I have it written down, or I call it a recognition of good tradition. Does that sound funny? A recognition of good tradition. This is why I say it. Paul is saying, I'm not there, but you need to listen to me. I can't be there with you. As a matter of fact, I've never been there with you, but you know I'm the apostle. You know that I write under inspiration. And though I be absent in the flesh, I'm not there personally, I am with you in spirit. And I'm beholding what you're doing. I'm looking at what you're doing. You know, tradition ought to be, in our circles, ought to be with a small t. Tradition with a capital T would take us to things like Catholicism and orthodoxy and things that are just built on tradition with a capital T, meaning that your tradition is equal to Scripture. But for us, tradition is, where have our forefathers been? What did those great saints tell us? What did our parents tell us? What did the leaders tell us once before? One of my professors was Dr. Eli Haru, Finnish man, and great man. I loved him. He preached my ordination service. And when we were teaching in California, we attended his church, and he taught in the school there, and he pastored a church. And he would always say, when he referred to Greek or Hebrew, rather than saying it like that, he would say, now my Greek friends tell me. Or he would say, now my Hebrew friends tell me. And we would laugh about it later because I knew he wasn't meaning someone personally he knew. He read their books. He meant that book on my shelf from that old saint. I would read it, and he would tell me about what the Greek means. So my friends tell me, he would say. And he looked at the past voices that speak to us as friends. We have kind of lost that ability to do that, folks, in our generation, and it's something that ought to be recovered. Somebody said, you know, paying attention to that kind of tradition is allowing all Christian people to have a voice in what we're doing today. Wouldn't you like to have a voice in what your kids or grandkids are going to do after you're gone? Wouldn't you like them to say, wonder what Grandpa would have said, wonder what Grandma would have said? You know, sure you would. You'd like to have an influence. You'd like to have a voice. So in the same way where Paul is saying, I can't be there with you, but you know my influence among you. And so I'm saying to have an orderly faith, one of the things that we ought to do is have a recognition of our forefathers, of our traditions. And, churches now, a lot of our fundamental Baptist churches are 50 years old, 60 years old or so. A lot of our churches were established in the 50s and 60s by church planters as they went out into the various states. And a lot of churches here in Missouri, when you think about it, were planted back then. Those men are gone now. Those kind of people are with the Lord now or retired or whatever. But wouldn't you like to hear their voices? And don't you think the founders of those churches would like to say, listen, folks, always stay by the stuff, always stay true, and we need to hear those voices. So that's the first thing. The second thing I take from this word order, which is a military word. And so I saw this word in one of the commentaries and I used it. A steadfast bivouac of faith. You know what a bivouac is? That's the camp where the soldiers camp. If you're writing that down, it's B-I-V-O-U-A-C. I didn't know how to spell it. I had to look it up. A bivouac. And the word order is a military word, and that's what it means. In other words, when they put up their camp and they had their defenses around their camp, sometimes the Romans would actually build a wall around their camp. And, of course, they had guards, and they had everything in order. So as you looked at a military camp, It was an orderly place. Everything was where it was supposed to be. We went to Leavenworth to the fort over there in Leavenworth last when the kids were here because we wanted to see the museum. They have a great museum of Western history at the fort. And it took us three times to get through the gate because we didn't have the right pass. You know, I thought you just get in this line of cars and you wait 6 hours and you get to the front finally, and then you show them your ID and they let you in. No, you don't have the right ID. You need to turn around, go back and go over there, and then wait in line over there and get your right ID. And then when they give it to you, come back and get in this line again and then come through, you know. It's a fortress. Everything's in order, and we weren't in order. Well, Paul is saying to the church, do things in order. I know of you. I've heard of you from people from your church, and I'm glad to hear about your order. You need it. So the word toxin is this Greek word. It means military readiness. A.T. Robertson had it as orderly array. You can see the soldiers in array. And remember this, that Paul was chained to a soldier, right? And it may be that even while he was under house arrest in Rome, he still had to have that soldier right next to him, if not literally chained to him. There had to be a soldier right there. So for the past 5 years of his life, he has been next to these Roman soldiers. He can't get away from it. And so no doubt he had a lot of those kind of words in his head, you know, a lot in his vocabulary, and he uses them here. Steadfast means to be firm. It means to be to readiness. Now, order is something that Paul was concerned about. Do you remember 1 Corinthians and how many times? 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done, you remember, decently and in order. And in chapter 11, he says, the rest will I set in order when I come. He was always concerned about that. Even in chapter 16, he says, now concerning the collection, as I have given order to the churches, and then he goes on to say, on the first day of the week, bring your offerings and so forth. I think it's ironic that here in the book of 1 Corinthians that deals mostly with spiritual gifts, Paul is saying more than anywhere else and in any other book, do things in order. And yet, folks, honestly, there's no more disorderly belief these days than the charismatic confusion that's going on and has gone on for the last 100 years. When John MacArthur wrote his book about it, he titled it Charismatic Chaos. And yet, Paul had to instruct the use of spiritual gifts to be sure you do these things in order. How disorderly can you get when you have people rolling down the aisles of the church? There has been a wave in our lifetime where people crawl on the floor and bark like dogs and claim it's of the Spirit. Things like that are not orderly. They need to be in order. So an orderly faith is the first thing he says here. Secondly, in verse 6, a simple verse. And of course, he talks about walking, so I call it not only that, but an orderly walk. As you have therefore received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, you received him. You see that word received. You know, that's kind of actually the word received, as many had said. This is kind of, to a Jewish ear, this would have a lot of meaning. Even in our Old Testament, many times the law that was given to Moses, Moses received it. And Moses gave it to the people, and they received it. For example, Numbers 23:20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. I mean, you received the law from God. So that word receive probably rang well in even the Jewish ears, but he's talking about receiving Christ. You know, there's no more blessing to you than the day you receive Christ as Savior, is there? I mean, of all the things in your life and of all the things that you've experienced, if somebody said, tell me about when you got saved. You know, I love to ask people that question, and I hate to be disappointed. But, people will talk about Christian things, and then you'll say, well, tell me about when you got saved. Tell me about how you came to Christ. And then sometimes you can get the craziest stories you ever heard, and you're wondering, you know, you don't think there's any faith there because there's no certain testimony about it. But he says here, you know how you received Christ, see? You know how that happened to you. And the same way you received Christ, then do this also in the way that you walk. 1 Corinthians 15 again, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein you stand. If you received it this way, stand in it this way. So first of all, you receive Christ in the correct way. Secondly, walk in the same way. You received Christ, and you did it the right way. If you got saved, then praise the Lord that whoever led you to the Lord or whoever was preaching when you got saved, or they did it the right way. It was in order, right? There's a certain thing you have to believe to get saved. You just don't have a religious feeling. You don't do it the way the cults do it. There's a way to get saved as you have received Christ. And so if that worked for you, then walk in your Christian life the same way, or with the same order, if you will. Walk, peripateo, means to walk around. Perimeter, to walk around a perimeter. Look, for example, in Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 7, here's the way you used to be. In the which you also walked some time, that is, in time past, when you lived in them. Sorry, I'm not reading the whole context, but you get it there. You used to walk like this when you lived in the old world, when you lived in a lost world. This is how you walked. But now look at chapter 1, verse 10 of Colossians still, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Here's the way you used to walk. Here's the way you're walking now. Here's the way you walk around, so to speak. And so the second thing he's encouraging us in is an orderly walk. Let me also put this plug in here for our churches. I say churches, our church and churches like ours and the rest. It's good that we have the order that we have. Gordon and I were standing at the back a little bit ago, and we were just talking about, you know, it's good. We have a lot of Bible study in our church when you think about it. We have Sunday school classes, and we have Sunday morning, Sunday night services. We have Wednesday night. And you know why we have all of those? It's not tradition with a big T. It's because we need to have an orderly walk. So churches long ago said, number one, we're going to meet on the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day, so we're going to come together on Sunday. And we don't have a whole lot of time during the week, so let's have service on Sunday morning and Sunday night, because we have the day off, and most of our Western countries have been built around, you know, having Sunday off from work. So let's have service. We'll have it in the morning. We'll have it in the evening. That's 2 hours. Otherwise, we don't have these hours. Well, what about instruction? So the Sunday school movement started in the 1800s. It was a good thing. How do we train children? How do we inculcate them in our faith? Let's have an hour where we can sit down with these kids and teach them the way we need to teach them. How can we do that? Well, we can come an hour early. And if we come an hour early, then our children can be learning. Well, what about adults? It'd be good for adults to learn too. So more than a sermon type of thing that you hear more detail, more classroom type or style instruction, and we all need that. So we have that. And then along the line, churches have always been needing to pray. And so in the middle of the week, that tradition with a small t started to let's get together primarily for a devotion and for prayer. So we pray. And so what I'm saying is, folks, we're to a time where now people look at doing things like that as some kind of old-fashioned tradition that needs to be discarded. And what I'm saying is, this is doing things decently and in order. It's helped order your lives. I mean, here you are tonight. There's a big ball game going on, you know. There's something else to do. It's a cold January night. But here you are in the Lord's house, and it's good. It's put order into your life and order into the church's life. And so these kinds of things actually are good for us. They're not bad for us. And people who discard them because they're inconvenient. As a matter of fact, I read an article this week where someone was advocating that we need to do away with more of our church services because people are tired. Now, the writer of the article was kind of defending, not that, but criticizing that. He's saying, tired? As if we're the only ones in history that have ever been tired? You know, of course we're tired. We're tired about a lot of things we do. But is that the reason to throw out church services, you know? And yet, that's kind of today's thought many times. So, in verse 5, we saw kind of an orderly faith, that you need to have things in order in your faith, not chaotic. And in verse 6, we see there's a structure to the way you walk in your life. The things that you do, the order that you do them in, the times that you have set aside for these kinds of things. You used to walk in chaos. Now you walk orderly. It's good. And then lastly, an orderly house, if you will. Verse 7. He gives us two analogies here right off. Rooted and built up in Him. You know, those are kind of opposite things. One goes down, the other goes up. You know, a root goes down, and to build a house, it goes up. And so we need both types of things. Rooted is to grow downward. Think of the times in the New Testament where things that we're likened to things that grow, that have roots. You need to plant a seed. You need to water the seed. You need to cultivate the ground and all of those kinds of analogies that are there. And then think of all of the analogies for building up a house. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul said, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter said, we're built up a spiritual house. I mean, all through the Bible, we're built up. We need to have roots that go way down, or we'll be deceived, is what Paul knows. If you're not rooted and grounded in what you believe, these false teachers are going to come by, and they're going to entice you with and persuade you with enticing words. You know, I looked this up real quickly because I remember we lived out in California for a few years ago and went up to the Redwood Forest. And you know, those big trees, they're just amazing. If you've never seen them, sometime try to see them. It's just amazing. But the average redwood tree is 350 feet tall. Now that's a tall tree, and that's an old tree. But the average depth of the root to a redwood tree is 5 to 6 feet, and that's all. They don't go any farther down than 5 to 6 feet. Can you imagine 350-foot tree, big around as they are, and the roots are only 5 to 6 feet deep? That's not what Christians ought to be, is my point. Paul says, put your roots way down. Now, in defense of redwoods, I did find out also that though they don't go down very deep, they go out pretty far. So they compensate in other ways too. But put your roots down. Put them down so that you don't topple over the first time a strong wind of doctrine blows across your life. But more than that, build up. Build up your faith, as I said. This is a common analogy. Jesus liked to use it when he talked about the church. I will build my church. It's the exact same word, as a matter of fact. I will build up my church. And for 2,000 years, he's been doing that. So have good roots. Build things up. Build up your knowledge. Build up your home and prayer life. Build up your vocabulary so that you talk in Christian terms, and you put away non-Christian things. Build up your knowledge, what you read, what you know, what you listen to. build up your interests so that they're interested in things of God rather than things of the world. Build up your house. Now, there are two other words in verse 7 also. He goes on to say, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So, I wanted to use the word established first, and established in the faith. The next thing he says is to be established. This word means to be established by proof. Now, this is kind of an interesting word here because you have these false teachers who have a lot of persuasive rhetoric, but they're not teaching you the truth. And so when he uses this word, he says, be established in the faith, which literally means to be established by reason, by proof. Make sure you have reason for what you believe. Make sure that it is scriptural. You know, I would like this year in our Bible conference to have the subject be the Word of God. And for us to think again on what a great foundation we have to our belief because God gave us His Word. And how sure this Word is. And how much proof there is to the accuracy and truth of this Word. Be sure that you're established with proof, if you will. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now He which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Or listen to Hebrews 13:9. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. And so we need to be established in the faith. And then the last word is abounding. Abounding in it. Abounding therein, so to speak. That is, in the faith. This word abounding means overflowing. It's used many times. We're always supposed to abound in a lot of different ways. Let me show you something that's very close to this. It's right to your left in Philippians chapter 4. And if you go to Philippians 4 and verse 12, as Paul is kind of coming to the end of this book and summarizing things, he says this, in verse 11, if you will, not that I speak in respect of want. I have learned that whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I used to say yes, but he never lived in Texas. But I would say that just to annoy my Texas friends. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to, and here's our word, abound. Think of Paul's life. Did Paul not know how to be abased? I mean, how many prisons was he in? How many lashings? How many stonings? How many beatings did Paul take? I know how to be abased. But he says, I know how to abound also. There are times of blessing. There are times on the mountaintops. There are times when I've had good fellowship with churches and the rest. And he goes on to say, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. That word means I am initiated, literally. I'm initiated into the Christian faith, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and also to suffer need. If you want to be initiated into the Christian faith, know how to both be abased, but know how to abound. Sometimes we know how to be abased because we always bring forward our woes, right? The things that go wrong in our life, those are our prayer requests. And when we're sick or when we're hurting or when things don't go right, we know how to do that. But do we do it as much with abounding, is what I'm saying? Do we know how to praise God and thank Him when we're abounding? I call this kind of thing an RV faith. Paul had an RV faith. You know, those of you who have an RV or have ever had an RV know that the reason you have it is wherever you go, you're at home. And sometimes when you go somewhere, you can hook up to things because there's electricity or there's water or sewer or whatever you need. So with this RV, you can abound. I mean, if you go and people have things to hook up to, You know, I see the missionaries, you know, like this that need to travel like this, and they say, well, if you've got hookups, that'd be great, we'll hook up. But if not, we'll just park in the parking lot, you know. And so if there's nothing to hook up to, you still are at home. You're still going to have your water and electricity and all because you're carrying it with you. You know how to be abased, not have those things. You know how to abound. In any way, you're always the same. And that's what Paul is saying. Know how to abound. So that's why you have verse 13 of Philippians 4, by the way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That doesn't mean, you know, I can be Superman if I want to be. What it means is, whatever the situation is, I can do it. If it's lowly or if it's exalted, if it's debased or abounded, I can do it. And so Paul is saying to the Colossians here kind of the same thing, that you've been taught these things, abounding therein. And then I bring us to the last word, just kind of as a final thought, if you will, when he says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. It's a worthy conclusion, isn't it? Because, you know, I think all of our Christian life and everything he's been saying to us about our Christian walk and orderly faith and orderly walk and an orderly house can be wrapped up in thanksgiving. How thankful are you as a Christian? How often do you just have to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done? Thank you for how you brought me through it. Thank you for this great blessing that you've given me. Thank you for my faith. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for my church. Thank you for my kids. Thank you. How thankful are we? I think it's like the thermometer put in our mouth of our Christianity to say, where's your spiritual temperature? And you can take that temperature, I think, with the word thanksgiving. To the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 18, he will say, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Two ways, two great meanings that that has. Number one, it is God's will for you to be a thankful person. If you're not a thankful person, you're out of God's will. But not only that, this circumstance that you are in is also God's will. God never leaves you. He doesn't forsake you. And you say, well, I think he has forsaken me right now. He really has not. And even in that low time, you can say, thank you, Lord. You are faithful in these times of my life. We have a good friend up at the Bible College in Ankeny. He's a young man. Matter of fact, he's a classmate of our son, Matthew. And he teaches now there. And his wife just found out she has cancer, and it's life-threatening, and she started her chemo this week. You imagine, they have a house full of little children. And here he is, a Bible teacher, and now his wife has cancer, and who knows what the future is going to be. But you ought to read his posts online. God is gracious. God has been there before we ever get there. God knows the future and everything about it. I mean, it's great to hear somebody that says, I can be thankful for God in every time in my life, and we need to be. So let me close with the way Paul closes this book, with just a sneak view ahead. Chapter 3, verse 15, Colossians 3, 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Again, that's the barometer, isn't it? Look at verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And chapter 4, verse 2, continue in prayer, watch in the same, and do it with thanksgiving. Can we be thankful for God on all of these things? If we can, then we're on the right path. Exercise yourself in that, and these other things will fall together. All right, stand now with me, if you will, as we think about these words and read them tonight. I hope that they're encouraging to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for these encouraging words. Thank you, Father, that you encourage us to do things orderly in our lives, from our faith to our walk to the house that we build around us. Teach us, Father, to do those things and to be thankful for all that you give us and in every way that you give it to us. Bless us now as we close our service with singing a song that will encourage our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage us through this, and we'll thank you for it always. In Jesus' name, amen. John, come ahead.